Y'all are so blessed by the fact that I have about 15 more minutes to preach in this service than I did in the first service. So that's amazing. Y'all were in the first service, right? Y'all were in the first service. There you go. Okay. Oh. Well, that fits right in with the sermon because not. You're never going to please everybody. That's what I'm talking. The pitfalls of people pleasing. I just want to say about the even our pianist left. Where did Michael go? Oh, you're right in front of me. Okay, I was like, somebody go grab him. This wasn't the revival, Michael. That's later. I was afraid he had left. Yep. During the offertory, he was playing In the Garden, and an arrangement of that, and. That was played at my mom's funeral and then at my father-in-law's funeral, Lydia's dad's funeral. And, you know, there are just songs that draw us back. And as I said in the beginning, the point of our revival is not to just draw us back and stick us back into the past, but so by the witness of the powerful movements of the Holy Spirit in reviving the church, the Great Awakening of the 1700s, the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, and then you just go on, so many revivals taking place in England, in the U.S., and just bringing the church forward. And today there are revivals in our world today, Africa and Asia and places where it's just the Word of God is at work and the Spirit is at work. But music is a huge part of this. The Christian faith has always been a singing faith, and so when we hear a song like In the Garden, it can take us back to something and remind us of God's grace and God's care for us in times such as when you lose a loved one. And I can remember my mom in her garden, how much she loved working in her garden. She was the Patsy Mealy of our neighborhood, just out there working constantly with that. So thank you, Michael. And that's this afternoon we'll be going back through some of those hymns. These are the bulletins for this afternoon. And, you know, they came on stiff paper. I didn't order them on this really stiff paper. I mean, it's really hard stuff. But then if it gets hot in here, you know, it can do it. I also figure with 3 hours, it'll be good that they'll hold up with us and all, too. So we got this nice, expensive coated stock and all, too. But some of the songs we're going to be singing, I don't think this has been shared with everybody, but Revive Us Again, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, There is Power in the Blood, It is Well with My Soul, Jesus Hold My Hand. Do y'all know Jesus Hold My Hand? I know you know it. But that's a song that maybe, I'm not sure that's ever been in the Methodist hymnal, but it's one of those songs where the guys are singing one and the girls are singing underneath, and it's just a really uplifting, fast kind of song. I will sing the wondrous story, the old rugged cross, nothing but the blood. Since Jesus came into my heart, are you washed in the blood? And then we're also going to have a couple of songs that are the congregation's choices. When you come in to register, everybody's going to get a name tag, so everybody knows who they are. But you'll also have a place to write down your favorite hymn, and we'll tally those up. And then Michael will get those, and hopefully they're not going to be obscure. I've got my idea on what songs. They'll probably be the two songs we're singing in this service. How Great Thou Art and Amazing Grace, I think, will be top contenders. But come on and share in that. It's going to be a wonderful time of renewal for everybody, and a time for, if you haven't heard the bishop, for you to hear her and get to know her. And her byline in the annual conference was that she was here to stir us up. Be stirred up, Virginia Conference. And so I went out yesterday and I looked around for a gift, and I got her a an apple butter stirrer. It's an old one. I've never seen one that used cast iron on the bottom, so this is an old one. And so we'll give that to her to remind her to stir up the church through the Word of God. So we're looking at the pitfalls of people-pleasing. That picture actually could be me. Back in, you know, 64, 65, somewhere in elementary school, I talk too much. You know, anybody else here have to do that stuff on writing on the, you know, usually it said, I will not talk in class, or I will not misbehave or something like that. I could make a book just out of the phrases I had to write up on the chalkboard. I had way too much energy, and they didn't have this ADD and all the different, they didn't think about that. You were just good or bad. It was very simple. But when I was thinking about, there was no black or white, I mean gray, there was black and white and only. And I was thinking about this week, about the whole idea of people pleasing because of the scripture we're going to share in a moment that Corky read to you earlier. And I was thinking about, how do you become a people pleaser? And I thought our school system was complicit in that, because your goal was to please the teacher. And if you did not please the teacher, there was a paddle, there was chalkboards, there were dictionary pages to copy. There are all kinds of things to get you to conform, to come into line. So over time, you learn that if you're going to get through life, you need to please people. And actually, in a secular, non-believing culture, that's not a bad thing. It gets people in line. So now you learn to get a good job, you have to please somebody. You know, to move forward, you have to please somebody. So everything in our culture seems to be geared toward turning us into people pleasers. But when we go to the scripture today, and by the way, this is a totally different sermon from the first service, because somehow the slides got all, they were different in the first service, so I didn't know what was coming. Slide, as I said, just go to the next slide and I'll see what it is. And it was like God took over and said, okay, here's what you're going to preach in the first service. When we look at the scripture today, in Matthew 11, Jesus says that, I love this passage because his humanity comes through. His exasperation. If you're going to put a word on this passage, it's exasperation. You say, now, is exasperation, isn't that a sin? No, it's not a sin. It's just something that you feel, and it's an emotion. So Jesus wasn't sinning. He was simply reflecting the human side of him that has these emotions, and one is exasperation. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and all the people who are always out there hanging around waiting to catch him in a trap, catch him doing something wrong, you know, finally convince the people they shouldn't be following after this guy. He says, you know, John the Baptist, he came and, well, he didn't go around getting drunk, and he just ate locusts and honey, stayed out in the wilderness. It was kind of non-social. You had to go out to see him. He wouldn't come into your house. Now, I came along, and I went to everybody's homes, and when I got there, well, we had a good, healthy meal. I ate regular food. I drank, you know, the same drinks that everybody else drank. Now, when John the Baptist did his thing, the opposite of what I'm doing, you said, oh, he's got a demon. You see, you tried to discourage the people from going out to him by saying, he's got a demon, you better be careful around John the Baptist. Now, I come and I'm doing the opposite, and you say, oh, he's a glutton and a drunkard who eats with sinners. So, you know, any time you work to please people, you're forgetting that the Jesus who you're following was not a people pleaser. He recognized that whatever he did, he couldn't win for losing. Whatever he did, they were going to find some fault with it. If he had been like John the Baptist, they would have said he had a demon. If he was the way he was, they would find out a way to criticize that. So Jesus teaches us a really valuable lesson. He goes on, and there's another story in Luke that talks about trying to make sure, because my slides were all messed up in the first one. Go to the next slide there. The next slide. There you go. Luke 17, there is an occurrence of where he is leaving Jerusalem, or as they're continuing toward Jerusalem. So they reach the border between Galilee and Samaria. And as they entered a village, there were 10 lepers who stood at a distance from him. And they cried out, Jesus, sir, have mercy on us. And he looked at them and said, go to the Jewish priest and show him that you are healed. He didn't say, go to the priest and the priest will heal you, or go to the priest and you will be healed. He says, go, you're healed. It's done. Go and show the priest. And as they were going, their leprosy disappeared. Now, why would they go to the priest? so they could be declared clean. You see, as long as they had leprosy, they were cut off from the people. But they could re-enter into society now. So this is a great thing. These people not are only diseased with leprosy, but they also are socially outcast. So now they're healed in those two ways, physically and socially. And then it says that one of them, that's 10, one of them came back to Jesus shouting, "Glory to God, I'm healed." He fell flat on the ground in front of Jesus. Now, nothing different has happened to the other nine that had happened to him. They've all been healed. But he's the one that comes back and says, "Glory to God, I am healed." And Jesus, as the man comes and faces downward in the dust, thanking him for what he had done, it points out that this man was a despised Samaritan. He was the person who they would not have expected to be the one to be righteous in his thanks. But Jesus looks at this Samaritan and he says, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other nine? Does only this foreigner return to give glory to God?" And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." That's interesting here. Jesus doesn't say, "Has only this one returned to give thanks to me?" But he says, "To God." And this points out something for us, I think, that's really important, because I hope by the end of this message it's not lost upon you that what I'm talking about is absolutely crucial to our happiness in life, to who we are as Christians. Jesus says, "Glory to God," not to him, to give thanks to God for what had happened. And folks, we're in a narcissistic age. We're in a narcissistic time when we are totally so self-absorbed that this whole people-pleasing thing is just rampant among us. I'm going to show you a video in a minute, not now, but a video in a minute that says that 70% of pastors among 2,000 surveyed qualified as people-pleasers. Now, here's the pitfalls of people-pleasing among pastors, and these apply within church members and churches as a whole, too. If a pastor is a people-pleaser, he's going to be doing everything he can to make everybody happy. A people-pleaser is not content until everybody is happy. A people-pleaser hates to be criticized, hates for there to be anything in the congregation that isn't right. So you're going to see this little video that goes through and kind of tells the story of a pastor who was a people pleaser and what happened to him. And then we'll talk about what is it in God's word that's going to relieve us of this people pleasing thing. As somebody went out this morning, they said, "Well, I've never thought of you as a people pleaser." I stopped for a minute. I said, "Wait a minute. Is that a good?" They said, "No, I mean it in a good way. But you know, you've never pleased me. I don't know, you know." So, anyways, let's go to the next video.
Once upon a time, there lived a man named Jack, a normal guy like you and me. One day, he hears the gentle, quiet voice of God impress upon his heart that he wants Jack to become a pastor. Jack's heart is strangely warmed by this encounter with God. He pictures himself serving God, teaching the Bible with passion, loving people, and seeing them blossom in their faith. And he envisions the people in the church loving him. So, he goes to seminary. He reads lots of books and ministry blogs. He follows on Twitter, pastors of growing churches, and he attends church growth conferences. He's preparing himself to be a successful pastor. He gets his first church, and the first few months the people love him and his teaching and his leadership. He feels very affirmed. Soon, though, he realizes that he can't please some people, so he doubles his efforts to make them happy. Yet, his efforts fall short. Anger and anxiety and disappointment begin to grow, and something begins to happen to his heart. It begins to shrink. After a few years, the grass on the other side of the fence seems greener, so he goes to a bigger church. The first few months are great. The people seem to love him. But it doesn't take long to realize that some people can't be pleased here either. He redoubles his efforts to please them. In the process, though, without realizing it, some people-pleasing patterns become second nature. And the more he tries to please them, the more anxious and angry and discouraged he gets, and the more his heart seems to shrink. Then one day he reads about a study where 2,000 pastors revealed a growing problem that affects 70% of church leaders today. It's called approval-motivated leadership. The more he reads, the more he realizes that he himself has become a people pleaser. Sadly, he admits that trying to please church critics and unhappy boards has muffled the voice of God and shrunk his heart further still. So, he makes a decision. With the Lord's help, he's going to change. He starts to speak his mind and stand his ground more often. Slowly but surely, he catches himself when he starts to people please. He worries less about what others think about him, and he begins to quit trying to make the critics happy. Over time, and with lots of hard work and prayer, Jack's joy in the Lord and his passion for ministry begins to return, and he begins to hear God's gentle, quiet voice, for his heart is once again full.
Now, I would be very surprised if some of you haven't seen that pattern in a pastor before. Anybody, just shake your head or wink an eye or something if you've seen that. I mean, the reason this video was made, I didn't call somebody and say, hey, I want you to do a video about me. The reason is that this is rampant among pastors, and it is destructive to the church. You know, imagine if a pastor is a shepherd. I've had people say, well, your only responsibility in the church is to feed us. That's, you know, just come and preach the word. That's all you need to do. We'll take care of the rest. Now imagine, and I always feel funny comparing people to sheep, you know, because that could be taken as an insult, but Jesus did it, so I'll do it. So if the church is the flock and the pastor comes and is assigned to be the shepherd, imagine if you were a real flock of sheep and you had a shepherd, and the shepherd said to you, now my only responsibility is to feed you. If you wander away, that's your business. You know, if you decide you're going to eat whatever you want, you know, I'll feed you, but, you know, you can go out and eat some poisonous plants out there. That's fine, too. If you get sick, I'm not your doctor. I'm just here to feed you. That's not much of a shepherd's image, is it? So a pastor has a bigger responsibility than that. But the problem that every pastor has is that we also want to be liked. You know, we want to be liked. Most every pastor, it's actually a psychological thing that shows up in a lot of pastors. It's almost as if being liked is one of those characteristics that's just in a person who's going to respond to God's call. We want God to like us, so we'll respond to the call. And then we want the people to like us. One of the toughest things you learn over the years as a pastor is that you can't please everybody. And if everything always has to be 100%, nothing will ever get done. Nothing will be done. And then what's going to happen when nothing's getting done, the people are going to get more upset with you. Even the people who you were pleasing will get upset and say, well, nothing's happening. So you have to be willing in life, whether you're a pastor, a church leader, a church member, to say there are times when I need to be offensive for the sake of the gospel. I need to speak out. I need to risk someone getting angry with me. And that's not something we like to do, but it is biblical. You remember the story about David in front of the prophet Naaman, and you know, David has been a sinner, and he's confronted with the sin, and he repents of his sin. David was a very dramatic person, and remember then when he's dancing naked before the Lord, and the prophet comes to him and says, you know what, this is embarrassing. The king of Israel should not be doing this. And David's response was really just, you know what, I will be even more vulgar before the Lord, if it glorifies him. If I can express my feelings for the Lord, I will do it despite. He said, it's right for me to do this. Given the extent of my sin, it's right for me to debase myself in front of the Lord. Now, don't worry, that's not happening today here. But the point is that David was at a point where he didn't care what the people thought. He was in tune with the Lord, and that's all that mattered. And we have to be like that as a church. Now, I see church-wide, culturally, in our country, I've seen this a lot in our United Methodist Church. It's in the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, and everywhere. Our plans for growth are geared around pleasing people. If we could just have the best this and the best that and the most pleasing pastor and the most pleasing music, then we will please people, and pleased people will come and join us. So we have become pleasing people denominations. But it doesn't work. Because who in the world wants to come to some place where it's not going to change them? It's not going to challenge them. You know, I want to be challenged by a church. I want that church to preach something that will make an eternal difference in my life, not just make my life a little more comfortable. And so we are in danger of so watering down and avoiding the hard truths of Scripture so that we can accommodate and please everybody, that it will kill the church. It's sort of a contradiction there when you think about it. You would think that being lovable would make people love you, but just as in the video it showed you, it doesn't actually happen that way. That people become bored with you, that people say, what is their message? I see nothing in there revolutionary. The church has always grown when it has been willing to confront the powers and the principalities with the truth of the gospel and proclaim that. And that is what we need to be as a church, what I need to be as a pastor. Sometimes I need to be okay with people not liking me or people going out saying, I don't think you're a people pleaser. You know, that's okay. I'll mention one other thing because I did have all this time that I have used up. Here's just one example, the length of a sermon and the length of a service. A lot of churches could care less. I'd love to be in a church like that where everybody just was like, yeah, you just keep preaching. I've had people on a Sunday, if it goes long, they'll come out and say, I don't care. Never shorten up your sermon for the clock. And I've had other people come out and say, you need to become a better time manager. You know? So obviously you can't please everybody with that. But here's the thing. Somebody said that to me right recently. He said, well, you have a problem managing time. And, you know, well, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. But I never thought of a worship service as something to be managed by me. I thought it was the Holy Spirit that managed the service. So I don't want to start managing it and cutting things out and saying, well, we don't have time for this and we don't have time for that. We need to allow God some room to grow us. And we need to allow him sometimes to take a few minutes out of our lunch. And that's not going to happen today, folks. I'm done. But I'm telling you, there are great pitfalls in being a people preacher, and for a church, we need to pitfalls of a people pleasing pastor preacher. Okay, there you go. We're going to get a tongue twister out of this soon. And we need to be aware of that. And as a congregation, when you have a pastor, whether it's me or the next pastor, whoever, be aware that sometimes just because not everybody agrees with the pastor isn't a time to panic and say, what's wrong with our church? We're divided. We're so divided. No, you just have differences of opinions. That's natural. That's going to happen. And a pastor then needs to work through that and needs to demonstrate that what he is saying actually has the movement of God's Spirit behind it. It's called communication, and God wants you to do that. And sometimes somebody in the congregation, God will speak through them to the pastor or to others. That needs to happen. We need to have that. But it needs to be done in love, and it needs to be done with the idea that we're not trying to please anybody except the Lord God Almighty himself. That is where we are seeking to please. May God, in his mercy, grant his grace to all the people pleasers out there. And Your life is going to be frustrated. I have a few just things here, and then I'll close here. I think I've got them. Oh, no, I cut them out. Okay. I'll summarize them a little bit because I thought there was great wisdom in this. From Aristotle up through some of the greatest minds in history have thought about this subject of people-pleasing. And essentially what they've come down to, that is, if your life is all built around getting positive opinions from people all the time and never being offended and never being criticized, then you will do nothing. Your life will never amount to anything. That you have to be willing to say, I'll take the fire. Look at the politicians. A politician who gets 60% of the vote got a landslide, right? overwhelming victory. But me, you know what I'd be thinking about? Where can I find the 40% who didn't vote for me so I could convince them I'm a nice guy? You know, that's a people pleaser. You don't want anybody to hate you. But, you know, if you're going to accomplish something, if you're going to lead a nation, if you're going to lead a church or anything, you have to be willing to take the fire that comes. Jesus, in the end, how many people were pleased with Jesus' ministry on earth? Let's say at the time of the trial, at the time that he's convicted, that the time they're going to put him on that cross. How many people? How many of all those thousands who he had fed, who he had healed, were there supporting him? And yet, the greatest outcome in history from a life was about to happen. To the point where, in retrospect, remember he said in our scripture today that what he said is that wisdom is proven by the fruit of the life. That's really what he was saying at the end. It's a little cryptic, but he's saying, in the end, your disapproval will not matter if my life proves that I'm right. Jesus certainly proved that he's right to the point where today billions of people follow him and believe him. But he accomplished that by not being a people pleaser, by only seeking to please his Father up above. May we be the kind of people who don't try to speak to please people, but those who speak God's truth, regardless of whether or not it pleases. And amen. Is that my last slide? Oh, yeah. Okay, I'll give this really quick. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. A lot of people quote this all the time in today's world. For there is going to come a time when people won't listen to the truth, but will go around looking for teachers, seeking out teachers who will tell them just what they want to hear. They won't listen to what the Bible says, but will blithely follow their own misguided ideas. I'm amazed at how many people out there today, believe me, I encounter them, think that the best guide to how to live their lives comes out of their heads. And they completely have missed that there is an eternal truth in Scripture that can guide us through life. And it's not going to always agree with what we think is right, but it is the best thing for us. And it is what leads us to eternal life. And amen. Amen. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. And you think about what God accomplished in John Newton, who wrote this song, a man who sold slaves, who transported them from Africa to the U.S. or into England, a man who was able to overcome that through faith in Jesus Christ and fully appreciate God's amazing grace. Let's stand and sing together. For our choral benediction and my prayer here, I just want to again invite you to come back. If you come early today, it will not only get you a good seat in here, but it will also give you the opportunity to spend some time in prayer. We really need this sanctuary to be filled with prayer leading up to the revival. So please come on back and be part of it. It's going to be a great day for our souls. Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord of all, look down upon us in your mercy, for we, Father, are a people full of sin. Father, we don't do what we have the opportunity to do in your name. Too often we fail to respond to the leading of your Spirit. Too often, Father, we don't put forth our best for you. We pray this day that all that we do, Father, would be a gift to you from our hearts. A gift, Lord, that will grow and bring great fruit and a great and bountiful harvest for your kingdom. Father, bless Bishop Lewis as she comes, and bless all those who are participating and aiding in this revival. And bless this church that after the revival in the coming weeks, months, and years, that we might continue to serve in the name of Jesus. For there is no greater call in this world than to serve in his name. This we pray in the precious name of Jesus and ask your blessing as we leave. And amen.